Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the church.
We encourage young people in the rising generation to see their own potential to build great spiritual strength.
Truly, my dear young friends, you are a chosen generation. I hope you will never forget it. I hope you will never take it for granted.
It is not by chance that you have been reserved to come to earth in this last dispensation of the fullness of times. Your birth has been foreordained in the eternities. You are youth of a noble birthright.
Welcome to For the Youth on the Mormon Channel. I am Scott Robley, and today we'll be exploring how we can overcome negative peer pressure. Thanks for joining us. Growing up, have you ever been dared to do something? In elementary school, I was the kid that would eat anything in the name of a dare. I can remember several occasions in the school cafeteria where my friends would create some disgusting concoction in a glass and then say, "Hey, Robley, I dare you to drink it." And of course, I would drink it. The good news was the girls always thought it was cute. Unfortunately, I would learn as I got older that the girls would soon not consider such tactics as cute. As we do get older, we usually don't hear the words, "I dare you." When have you heard someone say, "I dare you to do drugs," or "I dare you to cheat on a test"? Today we hear things like, "Come on, everyone's doing it. Don't be a wimp. They won't like us if we don't. Just once won't hurt. Come on, be a man. It'll be fun." But what are they really saying? "I dare you." In the March 1999 Ensign, you can read an article entitled "Helping Teens Stay Strong," written by BYU professors Bruce Chadwick and Brent Topp. They conducted a study from 1992 to 1996 of more than 4,000 seminary students from three regions of the United States to determine what influenced them to live gospel standards. They investigated three basic questions. One, how did the delinquency levels of Latter-day Saint youth compared to those of teens nationally? Two, is it better to raise children in areas heavily populated by Latter-day Saints or in other areas? And three, what most influences our youth to live church standards? Now, before I share with you some of their findings, I was listening the other day to a program on the Mormon Channel called Mormon Identity. This is a weekly half-hour talk radio program featuring discussions on church subjects important to Latter-day Saints throughout the world. It also tries to explain the Mormon viewpoint to those outside the church. In episode 2, entitled "Preparing a Generation," host Robert Millett, a professor of religion at BYU, is joined by Brent Topp, who I just mentioned conducted the research on Latter-day Saint youth. Listen to Brother Topp's explanation of his findings and what he describes as great news, good news, and not so good news.
The great news was that we found, regardless of the locale, Latter-day Saint youth have higher levels of religiosity, spirituality, devotion to God, and lower levels of delinquency, drug abuse, immorality, significantly lower levels than their national peers.
We compared in general, Latter-day Saint kids are doing better.
Much, much better on alcohol and drug abuse, even with the challenges that we face, of course. Generally speaking, they are considerably doing better off than national peers, regardless of religion. Been a major study just recently done that identified the same thing across the religious tradition board, that Latter-day Saint youth do very, very well. That's the great news. We also found, and I think this is great news and should be very, very helpful to parents wherever they live, is that we found that geography really didn't matter very much, that it was not so much where parents live and raise their families as much as what they're doing within their homes. So whether it be in Idaho Falls, Idaho, or Madagascar, as you said, whether it be where there is a very strong youth program in the ward, to a branch where there may be only two or three in a youth program, it really didn't matter so much where you live as how you are raising your children, and what you're doing in your home is what makes the difference. The not so great news was that there are some areas of concern, and that that as the youth get older, they face even greater challenges, and that parents may need to be more focused at an earlier age in preparing them, so as they get older, they're more equipped to be able to deal with the challenges.
Brent has been describing for us some studies that were conducted by himself and Dr. Bruce Chadwick over the last 15 years concerning LDS youth and what their status is, how they're doing in general. Brent, you had talked about some great news. You had talked about some good news, and now you're talking about some not so good news. Why don't you talk about that?
Well, one of the challenges that we face in any kind of study like this is that we are going to find that even though we may compare favorably to national studies, that by our own standards we fall short. And our youth are not perfect. Their parents aren't perfect. We as mortals are not perfect, and so there are some challenges. One of the things that was most disturbing to Dr. Chadwick and me was in the area of young women. It seems that young women are becoming more and more vulnerable to moral temptation, and it was actually surprising to us because it's the total reverse of what our generation was like in probably the 1960s and 70s, mm-hmm. was that men, young men, were more sexually active than young women. Our study has found that as the young women get older, more and more of our young women, a higher percentage of young women are involved in immoral behaviors than the young men are.
If you'd like to listen to the rest of the episode or others from the Mormon Identity, go to radio.lds.org. So what they found is very interesting. Did you remember the three questions they wanted answered in the study? They wanted to know, one, how do LDS youth compare to their national peers in terms of delinquent behavior? Two, does where we are raised geographically influence delinquent behavior? And three, what most influences LDS youth to live the church standards? The answer to the first question is what Brother Topp regarded as the great news. They found that LDS youth had much lower levels of delinquency than their national peers. So it does make a difference being raised a member of the church. The good news was the answer to the second question. It doesn't matter where we're raised in terms of delinquent behavior. It's not culture and environment that makes the difference. So what does? What causes the not-so-good news? What leads to LDS youth falling short of our own standards? The research found that peer pressure had a strong relationship to delinquency among LDS youth. Teenagers who have friends with different standards are under great stress as they try to balance their beliefs with their need to fit in with their friends. Peer pressure becomes one of the strongest influences in a young person's life. I'd like to read to you an experience shared by Jack Marshall, a former seminary teacher and current institute instructor at the University of Utah Institute. His experience illustrates the power of peer pressure. He writes, "Years ago, I taught a seminary class filled with the stars of the senior class. Mr. Macho, the all-state quarterback, a heartstopper of every young lady in school. Little Miss Pep, the head varsity cheerleader. Mr. President, our student body leader. Mr. Most Likely to Succeed. And Mr. Brains, a young man who had already been offered several full-ride scholarships to some pretty prestigious universities. One day, we all learned a sorry lesson that almost any of us can bend to peer pressure. Here's how it happened." He continues, "I had read a magazine article on negative peer pressure. The article described an experiment I was tempted to try on my class of achievers. The experiment was designed to show, in a very convincing way, how powerful peer pressure can be. It didn't really occur to me that the experiment might have some negative consequences. In class the next morning, I did as instructed in the experiment. On the chalkboard, I drew a star, a circle, an oval, and a square. I told my class that for the next 50 minutes, the objects on the board were to be identified as a star, a circle, an oval, and a triangle, even though the square was obviously a square. It was now to be called a triangle and nothing else. In a moment, they would have an opportunity to convince an unsuspecting visitor that the square was actually a triangle. Six fold-out seats were set in front of the classroom. Mr. Quarterback, Miss Pep, Mr. President, Mr. Most Likely to Succeed, and Mr. Brains were invited to take their seats, leaving one vacant chair. I then invited a freshman student into the classroom. He immediately recognized that he was among the elite of the high school. The students made him feel welcome. In no time, he was feeling right at home. He was with the who's who of the school and was thriving on it. I invited him to take a seat in the one remaining chair in the front of the class. I explained that when it came his turn, he was to simply identify the objects drawn on the board. He agreed. The other smiled. The lesson began. "Mr. Quarterback, will you identify the objects on the board?" In a deep, macho voice, he said, "Star, circle, oval." And then coming to the square, he confidently said, "Triangle." Our visitor, forgetting himself, let out a laugh that conveyed the idea, "You've been sacked a few too many times." But the rest of the people in the room were absolutely silent. The freshman quickly searched the faces of those present for acknowledgement of Mr. Quarterback's obvious mental fumble. But my students were playing their parts. To them, that square was nothing more than a triangle. Mr. Freshman had a bewildered expression. I then turned to Miss Pep. "Would you please identify the objects on the board?" She enthusiastically replied, "Star, circle, oval, triangle." The freshman fidgeted in his seat. The class remained silent and nonchalant. Twice more the question was asked. Mr. President and Mr. Most Likely to Succeed answered in perfect form. By now, our visitor looked slightly ill and had the "may I please be dismissed" expression on his face. "Star, circle, oval, triangle," Mr. Brains answered. Now it was Mr. Freshman's turn. With each object, his voice grew weaker, shakier, and less confident. "Star, circle, oval," then silence. We looked at him. He looked at us. "What's the last object?" I asked. Silence. "Come on, what is it?" Then finally, quietly, he spoke. "Triangle." I thought we'd all break the tenseness with a good laugh. The experiment had worked, but instead there was silence. I searched the students' faces. They were all deep in thought. Some heads were hung. Then it hit me. Each one in the class could relate to the embarrassed freshman. Each, in a foolish moment, wanting so badly to be accepted or to be part of the group, had in his own way called a square a triangle, had committed a wrong when there was no misunderstanding. Even I could add my name to the list. And we all realized, especially me, that we had been unkind to put Mr. Freshman in such an awkward situation. We spent the remainder of our class time sharing feelings and regrets, but more importantly, sharing desires, hopes, and longings to be more courageous. Mr. Quarterback put his arm around Mr. Freshman, and we all reassured him that we'd made the mistake of bowing to pressure before, too. By the end of the class, he was accepted by his peers, not because he'd given in, but because we'd all come to see the importance of never surrendering, of calling a square, despite the consequences. When the bell rang, we left as a group, wiser, more hopeful, and with a greater resolve to fight a good battle amid the pressures of the world. We can all probably relate to such a story. Each one of us at some point in our lives has called a square a triangle. We have done something we knew was not quite right simply because everyone else was doing it. You're listening to For the Youth on the Mormon Channel. I'm Scott Robley, and today we're talking about how we can overcome negative peer pressure. The scriptures are full of examples of peer pressure. Let's look at a few. First, do you remember the story of Abinadi and King Noah? Abinadi had been preaching to Noah, telling him that if he didn't repent, he would be destroyed. Listen to what Noah was about to do, as recorded in Mosiah 17, verses 11 through 13. And now King Noah was about to release him, for he feared his word, for he feared that the judgments of God would come upon him. But the priests lifted up their voices against him and began to accuse him, saying, "He has reviled the king." Therefore the king was stirred up in anger against him, and he delivered him up that he might be slain. And it came to pass, they took him and bound him, and scourged his skin with faggots, yea, even unto death. Noah was about to do the right thing. He was about to release Abinadi. Why didn't he? Peer pressure. Another familiar example is found in Lehi's dream. Lehi saw various groups pressing forward, making their way to the Tree of Life. Listen to his description of one particular group in 1 Nephi chapter 8, verses 24 through 28. And it came to pass that I beheld others pressing forward, And they came forth and caught hold of the end of the rod of iron. And they did press forward through the mists of darkness, clinging to the rod of iron, even until they did come forth and partake of the fruit of the tree. And after they had partaken of the fruit of the tree, they did cast their eyes about, as if they were ashamed. And I also cast my eyes round about, and beheld on the other side of the river of water a great and spacious building. And it stood as it were in the air high above the earth. And it was filled with people, both old and young, both male and female. And their manner of dress was exceedingly fine. And they were in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers towards those who had come at and were partaking of the fruit. And after they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed because of those that were scoffing at them. And they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. What a sad scene. Why would one who had tasted a fruit described as the most delicious and precious above all other fruit turn away from it? Peer pressure. The influence of those in the large and spacious building caused those who had once partaken of the love of God to fall away into forbidden paths and become lost. In episode 16 of Stories from General Conference, Elder James E. Faust shares a story illustrating the dangers of putting off the promptings of the Spirit and instead giving in to peer pressure. It comes from the April 2004 General Conference.
Sometimes we make poor choices when we yield to peer pressure. Keith Merrill had such an experience when he was a young man. He and his friends were diving from sheer rock walls at East Canyon Reservoir, northeast of Salt Lake City. It inevitably turned into a teenage contest when one man would climb up to the top of the dam and dived 50 feet into the deep water of the reservoir. The rest of the young men all went to the top of the dam and made the same dive. One boy wasn't satisfied with that, so he said, "All right, I'll do one better." He climbed 60 feet up the side of the cliff. Not wanting to be outdone, Keith climbed up beside him. After the other boy had dived into the water and seemed to be all right, Keith took courage and made his dive. The contest was now down to these two boys. Keith's friend then climbed up to 70 feet and dived. He came up from the water laughing, rubbing his shoulders and his eyes. He then challenged Keith, "Well, are you going to do it?" "Of course I'm going to do it." And everyone on the shore said, "Of course he's going to do it." So Keith swam back to the shore and climbed up on the rocks. He knew if he jumped from the same height as 70 feet of it, that his friend would then want to go higher. So he scrambled up 80 feet to the very top of the cliff. No one could go any higher than the top. As Keith looked down, he was terrified to see the water so very far away. He made a rash decision. It was not what he wanted to do, nor what he felt was right. Instead, he based his decision on the prodding and dares of a half a dozen young men whose names he cannot now even remember. He backed up and ran as hard as he could towards the edge. He found the mark he had carefully laid at the edge of the rock and sprang out into space. On the way down, he remembered his parents teaching him to be careful when making decisions. Because a wrong one could kill him. And now he thought, "You've done it." Because when you hit the water, you'll be going so fast that it might as well be concrete. When he hit the water, it even felt like concrete. How grateful he was when his head finally popped above the water. Why did he jump? What was he trying to prove? The young men who dared him didn't care and probably don't even remember the foolish act. But Keith realized afterward that he made what could easily have been a fatal decision. He had yielded the pressure of friends expecting to do what he didn't want to do. He knew better. He said, "I was living in the world. And at that moment, I was out of the world because I was not in control of myself. I was not making decisions about my own life. The world made the decisions for me, and I barely avoided being in the world about 6 feet deep. It takes a certain kind of courage to stand back rather than leaping forward foolishly, allowing someone else to make our choices for us. We can more readily take firm stands when we have a clear idea of our identity as sons of God and bearers of the holy priesthood, having a bright potential for a meaningful future.
So what can we do to overcome the influences of peer pressure? I'd like to go back to where we started with the dare. I would like to dare you to overcome peer pressure. If you can remember how to spell dare, you will be better equipped to overcome. D is decide. You have to decide what you're going to say before you have to say it. In the February 2002 New Era, Elder John B. Dixon taught the importance of deciding. He said, quote, "Decide now how you will act when peer pressure and temptation arise. At about age 12, I made a personal decision to always keep the word of wisdom. Over the years, there were invitations to break that commandment, but the answer no was always kind, quick, and effective. Because I had determined beforehand how I would react when invited, I never felt threatened with the possibility of a bad decision under pressure from my friends. Nothing is lost with a good decision. Remember, if you haven't already made up your mind before destructive invitations or temptations present themselves, the probability of making the wrong decision is many times greater," end quote. D is decide. A is arise. We must arise from a vicious lie that is spreading throughout the church. This lie would have us believe that we want to be good, but not too good, righteous, but not overly righteous. Can you be too righteous? It seems as soon as a commandment or law is given, the first thing a young person wants to know is, how close to the line can we get? Elder Joseph B. Werflin, speaking at a BYU 19-stake fireside on the 2nd of August, 1992, quoted President George Albert Smith.
One Latter-day Saint prophet, President George Albert Smith, said, "The spirit of adversary is the spirit of destruction. There are two influences in the world. The one is the influence of our Heavenly Father, and the other is the influence of Satan. We can take our choice which territory we want to live in, that of our Heavenly Father or that of Satan." President Smith then said, quoting his grandfather, "There is a line of demarcation well defined. On the one side of the line is the Lord's territory. On the other side of the line is the devil's territory. If you'll stay on the Lord's side of the line, you are perfectly safe, because the adversary of all righteousness cannot cross that line." What does that mean? It means to me that those who are living righteous lives, striving to keep all of the commandments of our Heavenly Father, are perfectly safe, but not those who trifle with His advice and counsel.
Sister Elaine S. Dalton, General Young Women's President, taught in the April 2007 General Conference where we should be on the path.
On one of the trails in a canyon near my home, there's a sign that says, "Stay on the path." As one embarks on that trail, it soon becomes very clear that this is sound advice. There are hills and turns and steep drop-off areas. In some places, the ground beyond the path is unstable, and during certain seasons of the year, an occasional rattlesnake appears. My message to each of you tonight is the same as the message on that sign: stay on the path. Several years ago, I went on a backpacking trip in the Teton Mountains of Wyoming with a group of young women. It was a difficult hike, and on the second day, we arrived at the most dangerous part of that hike. We were going to hike along Hurricane Pass, aptly named because of the strong winds which almost always blow there. We were instructed by a ranger to stay in the center of the path, to stay as low as possible on the exposed part of the trail, secure everything in our packs, and move quickly. This was no spot for photographs or for lingering. I was very relieved and happy when each one of the young women that I was with had navigated successfully across that spot. And do you know, not one of them asked how close to the edge they could get. Sometimes we walk life's paths and we want to loiter in dangerous places, thinking it is fun and thrilling and that we are in control. Sometimes we think we can live on the edge and still maintain our virtue. But that is a risky place to be. As the prophet Joseph Smith told us, happiness is the object and design of our existence and will be the end thereof if we pursue the path that leads to it. And this path is virtue.
We must stay away from the line. Arise from the lie that says you don't want to be too righteous. You be as righteous as you possibly can. D is decide. A is arise. R is recognize. You must follow the example of Moses and use your identity as a son and daughter of God to help you resist the temptations of the adversary. Notice how Moses responds when the adversary appears to him in Moses chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And it came to pass that when Moses had said these words, behold, Satan came tempting him, saying, Moses, son of man, worship me. And it came to pass that Moses looked upon Satan and said, who art thou? For behold, I am a son of God, in the similitude of his only begotten. And where is thy glory, that I should worship thee? What did Moses use as a defense against the adversary? He recognized who he was as a son of God. When you can look into the mirror and see yourself as Heavenly Father sees you, as one of his sons or his daughters, then you will be better able to overcome the negative influences of peer pressure. D is decide. A, arise. R, recognize. E is example. Because we have such a desire to fit in, often we will do whatever is required to be part of the in crowd. A simple change in what we say can make all the difference. Don't be in the in crowd. Begin the in crowd. You be the example. You be the kind of person that others will want to be like. Because guess what? They already do. Whether you know it or not, others are secretly watching and wishing they could be more like you. I dare you to overcome peer pressure. Let's review. D is decide. Know what you're going to say before you have to say it. A is arise. You be as righteous as you possibly can. R is recognize. Recognize who you are as sons and daughters of God. E is example. Don't be in the in crowd. Begin the in crowd. In the words of one of my favorite primary songs, dare to do right. Dare to be true. You have a work that no other can do. Do it so bravely, so kindly, so well. Angels will hasten the story to tell. Dare, dare, dare to do right. Dare, dare, dare to be true. Dare to be true. Dare to be true. I dare you to overcome peer pressure. I'm Scott Robley, and you've been listening to For the Youth on the Mormon Channel. To download this episode, visit our website at mormonchannel.org. Thanks for listening.